All right, take your Bible and let's meet together in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are continuing a series on the character of biblical faith, and in particular from the depiction that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the so-called faith chapter in the Bible. And it's filled with stories of men and women of faith. But before we get to those stories of faith that it mentions, and we'll start to do that next week, Lord willing, I decided to take a few weeks just considering what the chapter and its context teach us about the nature of saving faith. And so far, we've considered two lessons. First of all, we've seen that saving faith lasts, and second, that saving faith testifies. So these are the two lessons we've been considering the last couple of weeks. Now, today I would like to add to that a third and fourth lesson, and we have, I think, some ground to cover. We're looking at just really one verse today, but it's by far the hardest verse in this chapter, one of the hardest in the entire book. I'm going to do my best not to get too academic, but there are some points at which we're going to feel some mental exertion because this verse contains these two very controversial words, and it's really hard to avoid getting into some deep waters as we discuss them. So this is going to be the hardest sermon in the series, I anticipate, so just kind of hang in there. But as I said, I don't think there's any way around it. Understanding the Bible can take work, right? It can take work, and a verse like this certainly does, but nonetheless, I think it's work that's worthwhile. So take a look at the verse we're talking about. It's the very first verse of chapter 11, and this is how it reads in the English Standard Version, which is the version that you have in your pew in front of you. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, that seems simple enough, right? Doesn't it?" Well, you wish, all right? The next characteristic of saving faith that I want us to see is this, that saving faith hopes. Saving faith hopes. Now, hardly anything is clear in verse 1 except that faith is in some way related to hope. Everything else in the verse is difficult to nail down because the two key words in the first clause, or the one key word in the first clause and the next key word in the second clause, are quite rare and they're quite flexible in what they can mean. So if you just peruse some of the modern English translations, you begin to get a sense of this. So we just read the ESV, which reads just like the New American Standard. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do we have a slide for this by chance? I can't remember if this made it in there. Yeah, there we go. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a little newer, it's kind of the updated of the Holman Christian Standard that some of you may have. It says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." So already we're detecting there's quite a difference between those two translations. The Old King James Version, which, as you'll see, I actually like. I don't always get to say this, but I think it is the best translation here, or one of them. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The NET says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see." The New International Version, the latest update, says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see." And the New Living Translation, also a good one, says, "Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see." Now, all of those translations are good translations. There are legitimate scholars that have been working on the text, Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic, and they put forth these translations. They all have merit to them. But what you see from this small sampling of English translations is that the experts really struggle with how to translate these two key words, these two key Greek words. And when you compare these translations, you get the impression that the words perhaps may even mean the same thing. Now, in general, they do not. But in some instances, the same English word is used to render them both. So, for instance, assurance, we see, renders the first word in the English Standard Version, and assurance also renders the second word in the New International Version. So you almost get the sense that perhaps they're synonyms, when in fact they're not. Now, we're going to come back to the words momentarily. But for now, what I want you to recognize is that whatever else this verse may be saying to us about biblical faith, it's saying to us that faith has something to do with hope. It has something to do with hope. So we might say that faith hopes. I like the way Richard Phillips explains it. He says, verse 1 describes the environment in which faith exists and works. Faith takes place when things are hoped for, but not yet possessed or manifested. And in this respect, faith deals with the future. Paul spoke of the expectancy of faith in Romans 8. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8, 24 to 25. He goes on, faith concerns unseen spiritual realities, things as they are in God's sight. Faith, therefore, relates to things we do not yet have, to things we hope for and do not see, to things that are promised by God but are so far unfulfilled in our actual experience. So in short, faith hopes. It looks forward to something in hope. Now, it's more than that, but it is at least that. It's certainly not less than that. But when I say that faith hopes, I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean by that. So let's start by what faith hopes doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what many people say when they're faced with sort of the grim prospect of some future, you know, fear of theirs where they'll say, you know, I have faith. But what they mean by that is, I'm sure hoping this really works out for me, right? It's kind of this subjective feeling. What it amounts to is basically just wishful thinking. It's very subjective. It's not really grounded in anything concrete, but that's not what the author has in mind here. He has in mind something that's far more objective, far more concrete than that sort of thing. And this leads us to the first of those key words. The word is hupostasis in Greek. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament has this word 20 different times, but it translates 12 different Hebrew words. So that shows you that it's got quite a range of meanings, quite a semantic range for this word. It's capable of various shades of nuance, much more than most words. In the book of Hebrews, the word only occurs 3 different times, but it occurs in 3 of the most contested verses in the book. Depending on which scholar or translation you're reading, it's not uncommon for the word to be translated with a different flavor at each of its sightings, making it one of the most inconsistently translated words in the book. Now, an exhaustive study of the word, a history of its translation, we certainly don't have time to today. That exceeds the scope of a sermon. There have been dissertations written on much less. But nonetheless, I think maybe a brief overview is warranted. In the translation of verse 1 that we just read, and in the translations that we read a moment ago, all of them, you'll notice that the interpreters are kind of split between two different kinds of ideas. On the one hand, you have this subjective experience of faith, which is translated like assurance or confidence, something like that. Or, on the other hand, an objective reality, the objective realities of faith. So that's where you get translations like substance or nature or, you know, something to that effect, reality. Those are the kinds of translations we saw in some of those earlier versions. Now, I'm of the opinion, as many scholars are, in particular, it seems like more and more as the days go by, that the reading of the more subjective version, like we have in the ESV, the assurance, the confidence, those sorts of things, is not really suited for this text. It fits the context pretty well, but it doesn't really fit the way the word is typically used in other Greek literature. It doesn't have the evidence to really substantiate it. In fact, there are some scholars who argue that it never has that kind of nuance. I think that can be debated a little bit, but nonetheless, it's quite rare. I think the translation then, reality or substance, is better, and I think it's better supported by the Greek literature, and I think it does in fact fit the context of the word, not just here but elsewhere in Hebrews. So for instance, the very first occurrence of the word was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, Jesus is, quote, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. That word nature is this word, hupostasis. And what the author is saying right there is something very significant about the Son of God. What is it? He's not saying that the Son is like God or that the Son appears to be God. He's saying that the Son is God because he possesses the same divine nature or substance. And by the way, for you theology buffs in the room, if you've heard the expression, the hypostatic union, that comes from this same word. That's a conversation that relates to the relationship between the divine and human natures of Jesus in the single person of Christ. Hypostatic comes from the same Greek word. So there, clearly in chapter 1, it's the idea of his nature, his substance. He shares that with God the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, more contested, the ESV says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now, if you've been with us for a while, when we looked at chapter 3, I disputed that translation as well, this translation of confidence, kind of rare, and I don't think it quite fits. I think the author has faith in view, but he's describing it as kind of the original substance, the original nature of that thing you had at conversion. You have to maintain that firm to the end. That's the idea. It has to do with perseverance. I know it's confusing in translation, but that seems to be the sense. And now here in chapter 11, the author says faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. And I think yet again, as in these previous two instances, the author has in mind substance or reality. And again, I think the King James was the first to kind of get this well in English. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. More recently, the New Living Translation, Holman Christian, Christian Standard, these also capture the same idea. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Substance, reality, that's the idea. But what does that even mean? Well, I like the explanation of a scholar by the name of Philip Hughes from four decades ago. He wrote this. He said, "Faith is something that lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid and yet still unseen. And in this sense, it is by faith that we possess things that we hope for now. Faith is the manner in which we hold them, and by faith, they are real to us in our current experience." I really like Calvin on this point, actually. He speaks very eloquently on this matter. He writes, "The Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which we cannot reach by our senses. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime, we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we are overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of good things," he says, "but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and by his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of our hope and the evidence of things not seen." So all of those things that he just mentions, the resurrection, the full and final deliverance from sin, the return of Christ, all of that, so on and so forth, is part of this Christian hope. It's what the author has called elsewhere our internal, our promised eternal inheritance. It's our heavenly hope. And the author has been calling it to mind on many occasions because he's trying to show his audience that it's worth it to persevere in faith, persevere through affliction. We can't look at many examples, but let me just give you three representative instances. And I want you to notice how often this idea of hope is tied to perseverance. In chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "Therefore he," Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." We've looked at that verse. Back in chapter 10, he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Chapter 10, verse 36, "For you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then we get here to our verse, "Faith is the substance or the reality of things hoped for." So what are we to make of all this? What is the author trying to impress upon us? I think it's something like this. A faith that hopes is a faith that will look forward to the promised eternal inheritance with complete confidence that God will make good on his promises. A faith that hopes will live life very differently in light of that promised future inheritance because of the treasure that is waiting for us in heaven. And a forward-looking hope is necessary for us to persevere. Through faith, we are gaining a foretaste of that hope, and this foretaste is what allows us to persevere until that hope is finally inherited. Now, why does this matter? Well, we've been in the interpretive weeds, but let's just bring it to the block now, okay? Let me just give you an example. I recently heard a sermon in which the pastor was describing an encounter that he had with a man whose name was Dan at this conference. It was an adoption conference. And in the course of their conversation, the pastor learned a little bit about Dan's story. And Dan and his wife evidently had been saving for years so that they could go on their dream vacation to Ireland for their 15th wedding anniversary. So they had been saving, they had been plotting, you know, all the castles that they wanted to go visit. They had it all worked out in the map. They almost had saved enough money. It was a very expensive trip that they were working to, and the time couldn't get there fast enough. And it turned out in this point in their history, they were within the year that they were getting ready to travel to Ireland, and then they got a call. You see, there was a child, evidently, who needed a family to adopt him. And Dan and his wife were actually hoping to adopt one day. They had began to take steps in that direction, but they didn't expect the opportunity to come that quick. In fact, they thought it would be much, much, much later down the horizon. But Dan answered the phone, and the caller said, "Hey, Dan, there's a boy here who is up for adoption. I want you to pray about it, talk to your wife about it, but I need to know in the next 5 minutes. If you decide to move forward with the adoption, you'll have the boy tomorrow." Now, it sounds crazy, but listen, some of you who have adopted, you know this is how it goes, right? Sometimes you get that call, and you don't have a lot of time to make a decision. But can you imagine? Dan and his wife, you know, they huddled together in prayer, and they began discussing the possibility. They realized immediately that since this is something that just totally blindsided them, came out of nowhere, they didn't have any money really saved up for an adoption. So what do? They opted to use the money that they had been saving for years for Ireland to pay for the adoption expenses. They had a new son the next day, but they no longer had their dream vacation. There it went. And yet Dan, as he explained this story to the pastor, that he and his wife, while they forfeited something, this money, he said they didn't really forfeit their dream to Ireland. They reasoned in that moment, the pastor says, that they would see Ireland one day, but not in this life. They believed that they would see Ireland in the new heavens and the new earth, and they believed that Ireland that they would see would be a new and better Ireland, an Ireland that is not still groaning in the sense of Romans 8:22, but an Ireland that is free from that sort of bondage that's on creation and that decay that's on creation, an Ireland that will share in the glory of everything that Christ has redeemed. So they will see this Ireland when they enter their promised eternal inheritance. Do you see then the power of a faith that is the substance of things hoped for, the foretaste of things hoped for? It's the kind of faith that can lose much in this life because it knows there is something better in store for the next. The kind of faith that doesn't allow that which is visible to blind us to the invisible hope that we have in Christ. It's the kind of faith that embraces the truth of Romans 8:18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And therefore, it looks at this life and the things of this life very differently, and it is free to risk much for the glory of Christ's name. It's the kind of faith that the writer described that he saw in his audience. You remember in the last chapter, chapter 10, verses 32 and following, when he says that they had endured a strong struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, and you joyfully accepted, he says, the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had the substance of that kind of faith. And now, having laid that preliminary groundwork, the author then begins to illustrate that faith and how that faith is our heritage as Christians. He shows this by reminding us throughout the rest of the chapter of our spiritual forebears. And the key phrase is, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the repeated refrain. 18 times we see that phrase in this chapter. He sounds the note first in verse 3 where he speaks of creation. Then again in verse 4 when he speaks of a man who was murdered by his brother by the name of Abel. And then again and again throughout the chapter as he works chronologically through biblical history. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says that we too are invited to walk by faith, just as they have. But notice that what it looks like, right? Notice what that looks like and what it looks to, according to chapter 12, verse 2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's this kind of faith. So if we're going to walk by faith, as these men and women in chapter 11 walked by faith, then we must look to Jesus, the one in whom all our hopes ultimately are realized. And it's as if the writer is suggesting that all of these people listed in this Hall of Faith chapter, from creation onward, were looking forward to Jesus by faith, whether they were conscious of that or not. Whether the degree of consciousness of that was much or less so. When we look backwards to them then, we are seeing people who looked forward to an objective hope that we have in Christ. And in that sense, this great cloud of witnesses he refers to is testifying to us in one verse or one voice, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Clearly then, this author shares our conviction that biblical history is something that should be read Christologically, centering on Christ. As Al Mohler explains, God embedded in the history of redemption types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And thus, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells one story, the story of the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. One story. Spurgeon called it the scarlet thread that weaves together every page of your Bible. Or listen to these words from Matt Smethurst. He says, if we ever hope to properly handle the stories in the Bible, then we must first grasp the story of the Bible. And that story, the one that traverses its way from Genesis to Revelation, though recorded for you, is not finally about you. The focus is higher and the hero far better. The Bible has one ultimate plan, one plot, one ultimate champion, one ultimate king. This is what Christologically means, centered on Christ. So now the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that all these Old Testament figures had hopes and that they, like us, had their hopes realized only in Christ ultimately. He is the one who the whole story revolves around. He is the one in whom our hopes rightly rest. In Him is our reward. In Him is our hope and our inheritance. All of those things that God has promised, which make up the things that we hope for as Christians, are caught up for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we accept that. We accept them as true, because our faith is the substance of that hope. It gives us a foretaste of those future realities. But more than that, faith is a kind of evidence of those future hopes as well in our present experience. And this leads us to the next characteristic of saving faith. Saving faith assures. Now, how do we understand the second half of verse 1? Again, not an easy question. The ESV reads, faith is the conviction of things not seen. But we've already seen, this is pretty debated, right? The word conviction there is a very debated word. If you remember the translations earlier, we saw words like proof or evidence or being convinced or assurance. All of those have kind of different ideas. Proof and evidence are kind of close, but the rest are a little bit different. So what makes this word so challenging is that it occurs only here in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to get us back into the technical details of another word study. I think I hit my quota for that for a sermon already. But suffice it to say that the term is used outside the New Testament, and it typically refers to, almost always refers to, a legal argument that's substantiated by evidence. So in other words, the evidence supports a translation of evidence. Do you see what I did right there? No? Okay. Well, we'll keep going. So evidence or proof is the kind of translation that I think fits this the best, right? So if that's what the word generally means, evidence or proof, then why do so many translations go in a different direction? Why do they say things like conviction or assurance? Well, I think it's because if we write in evidence or proof, then it, at least at first glance, makes it kind of difficult to understand what he's saying. What is the sense of verse 1? You may already be wondering. How can faith be evidence or proof? Isn't faith something that needs evidence or proof? So there's a logical challenge here for us, and I believe that inclines some interpreters to go in a different direction, something that's maybe a little bit easier at first glance to make sense out of in the immediate context. But all of that discomfort would dissipate if, as I would argue, faith can be understood as a kind of evidence of things not seen. So again, the question is paramount. How is faith evidence of things not seen? I think that's a fair question. John Piper, I think, makes a good attempt at answering this, and the way he goes about it is he contrasts verse 3 here of chapter 11 with a verse that's somewhat parallel to it in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. So here's what Paul says to the Romans. He says, for his invisible, he's talking about God, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? In things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made so that people are without excuse. So that verse is teaching us that God's invisible attributes, in other words, things not seen, are clearly perceived, clearly seen by people who observe what? The things that have been made, or in other words, the evidence. So you have these unseen things that are seen by evidence, right? That's the idea. We look at the world that God has made, and we can see from the evidence of what God has made the fingerprints of a creator. We see order, we see beauty, we see artistry, we see what scientists sometimes refer to as irreducible complexity, and we can discern that there must be some sort of design in it. In fact, you would be shocked how many scientists come about, you know, become theists through this idea of intelligent design. In fact, more and more as days go on. There must be an intelligent designer. There must be a creator, and the evidence can teach us even some things about that God. Now, can that evidence be suppressed? Absolutely. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. Of course it can. But Paul says, when it is, we have no excuse to dismiss the evidence. Because it's not the problem of the evidence, it's the problem of the individual. The unseen God, in his unseen nature and his unseen attributes, are seen by such evidence of what he has made. Now, put that over here. Now, think about chapter 11 again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So then consider that in light of verse 1. If faith is the evidence of things not seen, verse 1, then the author is saying it is by faith or by evidence that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And by the way, that word understand is the same word that was translated perceived in Romans 1:20. So Romans was saying that the visible evidence of creation points to the invisible God. Hebrews is saying that the evidence of faith points to the fact that the visible evidence is the product of that invisible God. So in the first case, the evidence for God is seen in the fingerprints that he has left in what he has made. In the second case, here in Hebrews, the evidence is seen in the seeing of those fingerprints. You see the difference? For those who see the fingerprints, their very seeing, their faith, is a kind of evidence for them. So the old expression is true. Seeing is believing, right? We've heard that. And that's kind of the idea. How do I know that Tony can swing a sledgehammer? Because I saw him do it at the workday 24 hours ago, right? So I know because I have seen it. I have seen it, right? My seeing is the evidence that this is true. So Piper concludes this. He says, I think that this is the way faith is the evidence of things unseen. We all look at the same fingerprints, but some see and some don't. Those who see have the evidence, the testimony in themselves. Now, maybe your head is spinning right now. I get it, right? I really do. This is a tough verse, as I tried to warn you, so don't get mad, right? Tough verse to wrap our minds around. But let me give you an illustration that I think will simplify it for you. It's the best illustration I can think of at the present. When I was a kid, they used to distribute these like Scholastic catalogs, right? Scholastic book catalogs. Did anybody get those when you were a kid? Okay, see, like most of us in this room got that when we were a kid. In fact, I know they're still passing them out today. Our kids bring them home to this day. Evidently, I did a little research. The company was founded in 1920, so they've been around with kids for quite some time, and many kids over the years have received these little catalogs. And I don't know about you, but I was really excited when I got that catalog, right? And I just loved those things. And some of you are thinking, of course you did, because you know you're kind of a book nerd. But listen, I wasn't back then. Listen, not at all. I hated reading back then. But occasionally they would have things that looked like toys or books that were a little more interactive or like 3D glasses or something like that. And I remember always wanting to get those things. There was, at one point, the Goosebumps books came out, and I really wanted all those Goosebumps books. Not because I wanted to read Goosebumps. I never actually read a Goosebumps book, but because the covers had the word Goosebumps, and they actually had Goosebumps. Like, they had little imprints of Goosebumps. You remember those? Now, again, I didn't want to read them. I never actually completed a book for school until college, believe it or not. I just wanted, and that's a true story, but I just wanted to get my hands on them because I could feel how cool that was. You know, when you're poor growing up, you know, little things excite you. But my all-time favorite book that my mom allowed me to get that I bought from that catalog was a Magic Eye book. Have you seen these Magic Eye books? Who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about, this Magic Eye book. And when I got this book, that's the kind of book that I always wanted from that point on. Basically, a Magic Eye book is a book that has all these pages, and it's filled with pages that have no words, and it's covered with just these psychedelic colors and images that look like, you know, some hippie's wallpaper or something like that. And it's just random images. There's nothing to them. It's just this random, you know, surface with all this random, seemingly random color to it. But if you stared at it in the right way, all of a sudden, something familiar would start jumping off at the page at you. It's really hard to explain. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But just look at the screen for a second. We got a slide. So you would see a picture like this, right? Nothing special to that. Anybody see anything on that? No, you see ugly wallpaper. That's what you see. And so there's nothing to that picture. But then all of a sudden, you'll hear your friend say, I see a horse. I see a horse, right? I see a horse. Because they start to see something that's coming off the page that looks something like this, right? Now, it doesn't change colors. It's the same color as that previous image. But all of a sudden, there's this kind of 3D image that takes back place on the surface. And I was so frustrated by those books because for the longest time I couldn't see what all my friends were seeing. And I thought it was just this big, elaborate hoax, you know, that they were just messing with me. because I could never see these 3D images. And all of a sudden, I did, though. I remember I had a friend. Well, I'll get to that in a second. Let me tell you a little bit about the research. There was a little research I did that evidently this is based in some scientific work that was done back in the 50s or early 60s by a neurologist and a psychologist by the name of Bella Jules, who was doing some research to test whether or not people could see in 3D. And Jules would generate one image of uniform, randomly distributed dots, and then he'd select a circular area of dots within the image, and he'd shift that area slightly in the second image. So, and then viewing the two pictures side by side, a person would see, or they would perceive that they're seeing a kind of circle floating in the backdrop, even though it was just random dots, and these random dots didn't have any depth cues. So this supported his idea that depth perception happened in the brain and not the eye itself. About 20 years later, there was one of his students by the name of Chris Tyler and another computer programmer named Maureen Clark who found out that you could do the same thing with a single image as well. And they learned more about what's happening in the brain and the eye. And then the creators of Magic Eye came along and took that research and commercialized it and left us with these Magic Eye books. And as a kid, I was really glad they did. But as I said, I used to get so frustrated. How many of you had a Magic Eye book but never could see anything in them? Okay, see, some of you are embarrassed. I saw the, you know, that sort of thing. But some of you know exactly what I saw. And that was me. I got so frustrated because I couldn't see nothing. I would squint my eyes and squint my eyes until my head would hurt. I would just keep trying and to no avail. And then I had a friend who came up to me and he said, "Look, Brandon, this is what you got to do. You got to put your nose on the page. You got to cross your eyes and slowly move the back of the book away from your face and relax your eyes back to their normal position." And I was like, "Whatever, man, I ain't doing that," because I thought he was just trying to make a fool of me. So when I got home, when no one was around, I did it. And guess what? There was a horse on the page, right? All of a sudden, I started seeing what all my friends were seeing. It actually worked. Now, I don't know if that's the best way to do it, right? But that's the way it worked for me. And it was like I was part of the club all of a sudden. I could see something that some of my friends could see, but other of my friends couldn't see, right? Try as they might, they never could. Where once I only saw colors and chaos, now I could see a horse that was jumping off the page. And it didn't matter to me how skeptical my friends may have denied that there was anything on that page, that there was nothing on that page. I knew better. If they had asked, "Well, how do you know that there's a horse on the page?" The answer would be clear to me. Because I see it. It didn't matter if they couldn't see it. I had the evidence that I needed. I could see it on the page. And that seeing itself was a kind of compelling evidence for me. And that, friends, is analogous to faith. By faith, we perceive unseen realities. We can see the fingerprints of God on his handiwork. They look at God's creation and all they see is colors and chaos. Others look at the same stuff and they see something deeper. The fingerprints start coming into view. The truth starts coming into focus. Two people staring at the exact same thing, one seeing and the other not seeing. And if one could ask, the one who couldn't see, could ask the one who sees for evidence, what evidence would he offer? That they see it. And no one can talk him out of it because they see. Once you've seen, you can't go pretending that there's nothing on the page. And so their seeing is a kind of evidence. And the existence of faith in a person's life can function in much the same way. It's not the only evidence, right? There are other evidences as well, and that's what Romans 1 deals with. But nonetheless, it is a compelling evidence for the believer. Piper writes, "You may ask, should that even be called faith? Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight? So how can faith be sight?" Well, Paul meant that Christ is not present physically on earth to see with physical eyes, but is in heaven. He did not mean that there is no spiritual perception of God's reality. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the conviction, or better, the evidence of things not seen." And then the writer illustrates this in verse 3 when he says that we understand by faith that God created the world. In other words, faith is not just a responding act of the soul, it is also a grasping or perceiving or understanding act. It is a spiritual act that sees the fingerprints of God. This doesn't mean that you believe them into being. That would be wishful thinking, the power of positive thinking. That's not authentic faith. Real faith is based on real truth. It looks deeply at the world God has made, looks through it, so to speak, and by the grace of God, it sees the glory of God. As Psalm 19:1 says, standing forth off of the page of creation like a 3D image. So hopefully, brothers and sisters, this helps us to see and understand something, at least, of the meaning of Hebrews 11:1. And again, I like the King James, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we hear the gospel, it can awaken faith in us, because Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We hear that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world. We hear that he took on our full humanity. We hear that he offered himself in our place on the cross to die for our sins. We hear that he rose victoriously over sin, death, and the grave 3 days later so that he might share with us his victory and his blessed inheritance. We hear that and we're faced with a decision. That gospel, and we're faced with a decision. Trust and believe, turn away or deny. Trust and believe, or turn away and deny. If we believe, then we too are laying hold of that promised faith. Our faith is a foretaste of that hope, the substance of it. And as we taste and see in faith, our faith also serves as a kind of reassuring evidence to us. We believe because God has fanned into flame faith in our hearts. And the existence of that flame itself is evidence of God and his work in our lives. Because there was a day where we couldn't see. We stared at the same thing and we couldn't see. But God did a miracle in our heart, and now we see. And there's no going back. And so in that sense, faith is a kind of assurance as well. And hence, I reason that saving faith assures. So we've seen then in the last few weeks that saving faith lasts, that it testifies, that it hopes, that it assures. And what I want us to see next week is that saving faith justifies. And to see this, we're going to have to examine the first character that we're introduced to in chapter 11, a man by the name of Abel. It's a very interesting story. And while it's a short story in the Old Testament, it teaches us more than we might expect. So I hope that you'll join us next week as we plunge deeper into Hebrews 11 and we take a dip into the book of Genesis to understand this man's life. Let's pray.